In just a couple of days, thousands of athletes, if they have not already done so, will be traveling to Beijing, China for the beginning of the 2008 Summer Olympics. Why will they go? What's the purpose? What's the accomplishment? Well, they're going to compete against one another. And hopefully at the end of the day, some of them will come home with a little piece of metal on a ribbon. Some individual and some national honor, and that's it. Thousands of athletes will be competing in numerous events, and probably in each event there probably will be over 100 contestants vying against each other, all of them naturally gifted. But only one of them will win the gold. Only one of them will win the silver. Only one of them will win the bronze in each event. And the rest will go home with nothing. Why is it that all these thousands of athletes, with all their God-given natural abilities and gifts, only three of them will have anything to show for it in each event? What makes the difference? If they are all gifted, why does one win and another not? Well, there are a number of variables. Accidents happen. Sometimes the best of them will fall or trip or hiccup or do something that will keep them from winning. But when you come right down to it, probably the most important consequence or characteristic that will decide who wins and who doesn't is the amount of discipline, the amount of training that they have endured in the months, if not years, prior to the competition. For a long time, these athletes have been preparing themselves, going through regimens of exercise and diet and various different disciplines, in order to prepare themselves for a contest that may only take a minute or two and have relatively little consequence. The church and the saints who comprise it are not called to compete against one another. We do not have competitions in here to see who is the godliest. We do not compete with other churches to see who can have the greatest attendance or the most vibrant worship service or whatever you want. There's no competition going on. But we are called to exercise ourselves in our individual lives and in our corporate testimony as if we were in a competition. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Like a runner who is going for the finish line, I'm stretching with everything that I have, giving it my all so that I might win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in order to do that, we must discipline ourselves. Now, generally, when we think of discipline, we think of the idea of receiving some type of punishment for the things that we've done wrong. Discipline also carries with it the idea of conditioning ourselves to do that which is right. And that's what I want to concentrate on this morning when I consider the subject of discipline in the church. Certainly, there is a need for correcting wrong behavior, but there's, I would say, probably a greater need for instilling right behavior. Let me give you a definition this morning of discipline that I want to use throughout our study. Discipline is the determined compliance to a set of rules for the purpose of accomplishing a goal with excellence. Now, I'm sure you didn't write all that down unless you can take shorthand. Let me give it to you again. And if you want it, I'll give it to you after the service this morning. Discipline is the determined compliance to a set of rules. I am by myself, not because I have to, but because I determine in myself, I am going to comply to a set of rules. In the athletic contest, it will be a regimen of what I'm going to eat and what I won't eat, of when I will get up in the morning and when I will go to bed at night, and how many times I am going to exercise and study and do this through the days. I will order my life for the purpose of accomplishing a goal and not just saying at the end of the day, well, I got it done, but accomplishing that goal with excellence. That I might win the gold medal. I believe the church and the saints which comprise it are called to be disciplined unto excellence. And unfortunately, the church today is moving away from excellence because we've forgotten about the positive aspects of discipline. Three areas this morning that I want us to consider that will make the church and you and I individually excellent in our ministries. And I'm going to word it this way. The church will only excel when it has, and I want to give you three things. First of all, the church will only excel when it has biblically ordered worship. The church will only excel when it has biblically ordered worship. Three things underneath that I want us to consider. Number one, there must be a performance of gifts and talents. When I was working this week on comprising these thoughts, I was trying to alliterate the adjectives here. And the only word that I could come up was performance. And to be quite honest from the get-go, I don't like that word. Unfortunately, it's a word that's being found in many ministries today. It's a performance, and we call this thing the stage. This is not the stage. A stage is where actors and actresses get up to perform that which isn't true. This is a platform that I might stand, that you can see me and that you can hear me, that you can hear the words of truth. It's not an act today. At least it better not be. So I don't like the word performance, but yet these are the things that must be performed. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There was a problem in the Corinthian church concerning spiritual gifts. I noted last week that every one of us, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is given a gift by the Spirit of God. It's a gift that is to be used for the profit of the church. It's not a gift to puff us up, to make us look good. It's a gift to be used in order to build others up. And the problem with the Corinthian church and their exercise is that all these people, when they exercise their gift, were saying, look at me, look at me. Aren't I good? Don't I have talents? Don't I have abilities that you should just, wow, he's impressive. And Paul says, that's not what they're there for. Look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Now, what are they coming together for? It's not the church social. It's not the picnic. It's not the under 30 versus over 30 softball game where the old people will win because of wisdom. It's their worship service. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Why is it that all of you want to stand up and have people say, look at him? Let all things be done to not building yourself up, but building others up. And then he goes on to say this, and I'm not going to get into the issues of the gifts themselves, but look at what he's saying about how they're ordered. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, narrow it down. And that by course, and let one interpret, and if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. In other words, it doesn't take everybody. At all times, the church is not going to fail if one person doesn't show up. We've gone the opposite direction. We've gone the direction, well, the church doesn't need me. Oh. And I understand, and I don't mean to be critical in the least this morning. These things just, it was kind of one of those Sundays where it all fell together. We didn't have our usual musicians. And I'm thankful for Larry that he was willing to stand in here this morning. But look what happens when those who have gifts and talents don't show up. And again, I'm not being critical of those who are not here this morning. That was one of those things. But folks, I took piano lessons when I was in sixth grade. I made it through John Thompson's Teaching Little Fingers to Play. And I think even now, although it's been, well, I'm not going to tell you how long it's been since I've been in sixth grade, I could go to that piano, sit down, and play From a Wigwam. That's the last song in John Thompson's Teaching Little Fingers to Play. You get to use your left hand. You wouldn't want me to do that. First of all, next week our study is going to be what is godly music. I don't think From a Wigwam qualifies. I don't know that there's any words to it, so you wouldn't be able to sing along. And that's the only thing I know. It would get old pretty quick. When God's people with God's gifts don't show up, God's church suffers. The church must be disciplined. If you have a gift, use it. Secondly, there must be a priority of preaching. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Modern church today, the electronic church has one person with whatever gifts he has being the central focus of things, and we don't have that performance. The modern church today does not place a priority on the preaching of the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy, who was pastor at the church of Ephesus, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season." Now what season is that? It's football season, baseball season, hockey season. No, it's not. There's two seasons. Whenever it's convenient, whenever it's not. That's the seasons. Preach the Word. Notice what words are not there. He does not put the word "about" in there. He does not say, "Preach about the Word." You go on the TV today and you look at some of these television preachers and they do a great job of preaching about the Word, but they don't do a good job of preaching the Word. And there's a significant difference between the two. A preacher who preaches about the Word takes a text, reads it, and then says, "Well, let me tell you this story and that story and this story." And they never tell you this story. It's only a springboard to what they want to share. But the person who preaches the Word says, "Here's line one, and this is what this means, and here's line two, and this is what this means, and here's line three, and this is what this means." Because God spoke to us in these words. It doesn't say, "Preach some of the Word." As I said over and over again, there are a number of preachers on TV today that have one pet theme or one sermon idea. They might cite different passages of Scripture, but it all comes out the same. If you plant this seed, you're going to be financially blessed. God has only the best in store for you, week after week after week. over and over and over. The same thing. Preach not some of the Word, preach the Word. We don't want to preach some of the Word. Some of the Word is offensive. There must be a priority to preaching if the church is going to accomplish the goals that God has set for it with excellence. Which leads to the third thing. There must be a precision of belief. Why preach the Word? Why reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering? And doctrine, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." I only want you to scratch what itches. And right now, I only want what goes in here that I want to hear. The church today is saying, let's get rid of these doctrines that divide us. We need to come together. I knew a man a number of years ago who belonged to a church, and in their doctrinal statement they had literally six sentences. That was it. All six were absolutely correct. They were biblically founded, but there were only six sentences. And I asked him, I said, "I know you. You are a man of integrity. You are a man of deep convictions. You are a man who knows the Word of God. Why do you, in your church doctrinal statement, only have six sentences? Why don't you spell out what you really believe?" And he said, "Well, the idea is that if we spell out all these different beliefs, it's going to scare people away from our church. They'll come in and they'll say, 'Well, we don't believe that,' so they won't stay and they'll leave. And this way, if we have a doctrinal statement that is just basic, they can come in with opposite beliefs of us, and we can teach them the truth, and over a period of time, they'll say, 'Oh, now I understand,' and the church will grow." Do you think they were effective? That church, from what I understand, throughout the years of its existence, the people were constantly bickering amongst themselves what was right and what was wrong. Not just little picayune things, major issues. And its membership today is less than 10. Jesus was never afraid to tell someone up front, "This is the truth." Paul was never afraid to say, "This is what's true." And if we as a church and we as individuals are going to be used of God and accomplish the goals that God has set before us with excellence, we need to be precise in what we believe. Number two. Or letter B, the church will only excel when it has biblically ordained leadership. Turn back just a page or two or three to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another area where the church today is just throwing out the rules. You see, we don't like the rules. The athlete who hears that you can't eat certain foods says, "Well, I like those foods, but I understand there has to be value in it, so I won't eat those foods. I'll abide, I'll determine to comply with this set of rules so that I can get the job done with excellence." And today the church is saying, "No, wait a minute. Those rules are outdated." Three areas. Number one, concerning gender. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writes, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." And the idea here is not both of these so that people are looking at you. It's not that the gold or the braided hair was a problem. It's that it was such a fancy thing that you became the center of attention, or that the prayers were so wonderful that the prayer became the center of attention and not God. "But that which becometh women professing godliness and with good works, Now we run into the problems. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Not that the women can't learn, not that the women shouldn't know. They are to be learners. But I suffer or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. And the word usurp there has the idea of English-wise, seizing, taking that which doesn't belong to them. And that's true here of the Greek word, but the emphasis is on the exercising of it. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, that's old-fashioned, isn't it? A number of years ago, and I used this once before, so some of you may recognize it, I was talking with a preacher of a church, and their church was celebrating their 150th anniversary. And he said, this Sunday we're going to do things the way they did it 150 years ago. The men are going to be on the one side, and the women are going to be on the other side. And Mrs. So-and-so was going to be preaching. And I said, well, they didn't do that 150 years ago. Well, he said, I know that. But he said, that was for back then. We don't follow that today. You see, back then, it was women were an oppressed society. It was male-dominated. And Paul was only writing according to the culture of his day. And therefore, it's not binding today. Well, let's suppose for a moment that's true. Paul was writing according to a cultural standard, and he said, don't do this. So if the cultural standard changed, then you can do that. Well, doesn't it stand to reason that somewhere along the line when that thing changed, someone with biblical authority should say, okay, now you can do it. Some man of God, some prophet, writing by inspiration, should be able to say, forget what Paul said. When did that happen? It hasn't. We just don't like it anymore. Paul gives two reasons why God has set up this rule. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. God, in His sovereign plan, and don't ask me why, created Eve after He created Adam. Could He have created Eve first? Yes, He could have. Could this whole thing be reversed? Yes, it could. Is it a matter of equality? No, it's not a matter of equality. It's a matter of, here is the person making the rule saying, this is what I want. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Eve. And she was completely befuddled. By the way, the word deceived there, although it's the same in the English as it's used twice, there's a preposition on the front of it where it's used for Eve, intensifying it. If I can amplify this, it would be this way. Adam wasn't deceived at all, but Eve being thoroughly confused. Same verb, just one intense. Serpent came to Eve and said, doesn't this look good? And when she took of it, she didn't know what she was doing. She was thoroughly confused. And when she gave it to her husband, now both of them were wrong. He said, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And consequently, there was a difference of judgment upon them. And God said, from this time forward, the woman will be subservient to the man. It's not a matter of equality. It's a matter, this is what God said. I know women who are far more intelligent than a lot of men. I know women who are far more gifted than a lot of men. I know women who are far more godly than a lot of men. Not the issue. The issue is what has God called them to? Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Not saved from the penalty of sin, but saved from not having an impact upon the church in childbearing. If they, who's the they? Now, she shall be saved, but who's the they? Well, in context, it's the children. If this woman, as a mother, is creating godly children, then those godly children are the next generation of leaders in the church. She's not having her immediate impact upon this generation, but she sure is shaping the next and continuing godliness along the line. That is the role that God has called her to. And you see, a generation or two ago, we got rid of this idea that being a mother was important. And the generation of today in this world is suffering because of it. Secondly, there are rules concerning character. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, the Greek word episkopos, he desires a good work. A bishop then, what are the next two words in your Bible? Must, should, oughta, would be great if, must, absolutely necessary. Next word, do. B. That's a character issue. Now, character is demonstrated by activity. So all these things will issue forth in activities. But they are issues of character. I don't have time. Well, I have plenty of time this morning. You don't have time for me to have time this morning to go through each and every one of these. But let me break them down. First of all, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, exhibiting marital fidelity. Of all the loves that we are permitted, in fact even required to have on earth, the love of the spouse is the greatest. Now remember, this is things upon the earth. Obviously our love for God has to be first. But of things on the earth, love for a spouse is the greatest. And out of that love for a spouse comes love for children. Because if there wasn't a love for a spouse, there couldn't be children. Or at least there shouldn't be. If the greatest love of something that's here on earth is for one spouse, and that is violated, do you think the love for other things are going to be violated also? Absolutely. A couple of years ago when President Clinton was in office and he had the affair with Monica Lewinsky and people were saying, what difference does it make? I was saying, if he doesn't love his wife in order to be faithful to her, how faithful is he going to be to this country? That's the issue. If a man is not faithful to his wife, how faithful is he going to be to his ministry? Secondly, personal integrity. All these different things. Vigilant, sober, good behavior, given hospitality. A man who demonstrates maturity. Thirdly, parental authority. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man has children that won't listen to him, and there is the greatest degree of exercising authority, and caring for people, and nurturing people, and causing people to grow up and to mature, well-adjusted beings. If he can't do that at home, how can he do it in a church relationship where it's not as close, not as intimate? Oh, we don't need people of character anymore. After all, we're all fallible. We're all human and we all make mistakes. Yeah, we do. And we can have a man who commits adultery and, oh, he can get up and cry. Oh, and a year or so goes by. Well, he's a good preacher. Let's get him back in the pulpit. We can have people who are downright Satanists, who are not preachers who have children who are downright Satanists. Well, they're a good preacher. Let's get them in the pulpit. It's a rule. Concerning preparation. Verse 6, not a novice. Being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Some Hollywood star gets saved and we bring him up on the stage. Here's Joe Blow who just got saved. He wants to tell you all how to live for God while starring in an R-rated movie. Had no time to prepare himself. The liberals say you have to have a degree in psychology to be a pastor. We don't believe the Word of God anymore. That's not important. We just need to know how to act with people. And we get people who have no training whatsoever and we put them in positions of leadership. And somehow we can't understand why the church is not excelling. Third one, the church will only excel when it has biblically obedient saints. First, in our relationship with each other, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Here's the issue. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were living in the kingdom and all of us were absolutely perfect? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we never made mistakes, we never offended anybody, never failed to do what we were supposed to do or didn't do what we weren't supposed to do? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But the problem is we're not. And sometimes, because we're imperfect, it creates problems in our relationships with one another. And here in the church in Corinth, that was going on. And people were making pledges. Oh, I'll do this, or I'll sell you this. And they were reneging on their obligations to one another. And the saints were getting upset. And they were saying, well, look, you violated our contract. Oh boy, I wish I could preach this to professional sports people. You violated our contract. And they're hauling them off before the civil court. Well, what's wrong with that? Verse 2, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Instead of going to the unsaved world around us and asking them, settle what's right, can't we do this within our own body? Within this fellowship of believers that are looking for righteousness. Verse 4, if then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. We need excellence in our relationships with each other. If we can't figure out how to get along, how are we going to tell the world? Secondly, in our relationships with the world, verse chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here is a guy in the Corinth church who is apparently committing incest. Now, it may not necessarily be his natural mother. It could be a stepmother. But whatever the case is, the Gentiles, the unsaved people around them are saying, we know better than that. We may not subscribe to all these do's and don'ts of Christianity, but we know that one's wrong. And the church is saying, "Ah, but you see, we're such loving, compassionate people. We're such a gracious church. We can overlook everything." And the church today is saying, man can marry man, woman can marry woman, and the majority of the world says, that's not right. But the church is saying, we can do that. Baloney. Well, we just throw away the rules. Thirdly, in our relationship with the Lord. Acts chapter 4, if you would. Last one. Every Sunday morning, I pull my car out of my garage and I look around at my neighborhood. Quote the Christmas poem, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. I look up the street, no one's moving. I look down the street, no one's moving. I look this way, no one's moving. Being on the corner, you can do it. I look this way, no one's moving. Of roughly the 15 houses that surround mine, I'm the only one who's moving on a Sunday morning. No one's going to church. No one has an interest in worship. And do you know what my responsibility is? To go to those folks and say to them, according to John chapter 4, the Father seeks those who will worship Him. You were created for His worship. You need to get right with God. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I need to share the gospel with you. Do you know what it's going to take to change their mind? A miracle. Peter and John were going up to the temple one day, and there was a man there who was lame, who was asking of alms, and they said, "We don't have anything to give you, but we can give you this. Rise and walk." And immediately the man stood up and walked. And the Jewish leaders were scratching their heads. And they were saying, how did he do this? Look at verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power, but what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under, or none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they didn't have PhD behind their name is what they're saying here. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When I go to my neighbor and I say, God is seeking you to worship Him, if they don't see me going out to worship Him, they're going to say, hypocrite. And the church will only accomplish its task with excellence when our saints become obedient. The athletes who have been training have a little byword. No pain, no gain. Their discipline is painful. Giving up some foods, painful. I shared with you how some of the stuff I've had to give up because of my cholesterol. Swiss cheese is just killing me. Every time I walk through the refrigerator, that cheese is just crying out, "Eat me!" No pain, no gain. Oh, that hurts. I want to change that little phrase. No pain, that's good. I like that. No gain. If I am to accomplish the purposes that God has set me to accomplish, if you are to accomplish the purposes that God has set you here to accomplish, if this church is to accomplish the purposes that God has set us here to accomplish, we must have a determined compliance to the rules. If we're going to do it with excellence. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord tells of three men. To one He gave 5 talents. To one He gave 2. To the other He gave 1. And the one that had 5 went out and traded, got 5 more. The one that got 2 went out and had got 2 more. And the one that had 1 said, who cares? It's just 1 talent. What can I do with 1 talent? And he buried it in the ground for safekeeping. Did nothing with it. Lord came back and said to the guy with 5, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Said to the guy with 2, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Said to the guy with 1, "What in the world were you thinking?" Reiner paraphrase. We are tempted to think, why discipline myself? Why go through the pain? What gain will there be? What difference does it make? I'll just, after all, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Do you know that guy with the 1 talent was cast into utter darkness? He wasn't saved. Now, I'm not saying that you are saved by doing things. Obviously, no better than that. But what I'm saying is this man had a false assurance of faith. When Jesus Christ comes for the rapture of the church, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Some of you might hear, "Well, you're done." The difference? Discipline. A determined compliance to a set of rules for the purpose of accomplishing a goal with excellence. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how many days are left in my life. I don't know how many days are left till You come for Your church. But this I do know. I want each and every one of them to count for eternity. I want to finish my course with excellence. And Lord, I pray that's the conviction of each and every one of us here this morning. That at the end of the day, we can say, despite all the pain, I've accomplished my goal. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown laid up for me. Lord, pain isn't fun. Certainly, I'm not suggesting to this congregation this morning that we need to be masochists. Lord, sometimes we don't understand why pain comes into our lives. Lord, help us to understand that for whatever reason, it will accomplish good. May we be exercised by it. For your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.